You're listening to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Join us now as we study God's Word.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 tonight. Exodus chapter 17, as we're making our way through the Bible. We come to chapter 17. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, and every opportunity that we could come and we could sit before you, whether it's alone in our private time or together as a congregation, Lord, we're so thankful that you desire to spend time with us, that you desire to speak to us. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you settle our hearts, that you would anoint your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and give us our portion. Lord, you know what every single one of us needs to hear. And so, God, we ask that you would pour out your spirit and speak to us the words of life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So the title of tonight's message is Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our rock. You know, we serve a God who loves to take impossible situations and show forth his power through his presence, by his provision, and all for his glory. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, that with God, all things are possible. And in context, Jesus was speaking of salvation. So you can't take that verse and run with it and say, well, hey, anything I want to do with God, all things are possible. No, in its context, it was speaking of salvation, but what other things with God are possible? Well, all things that bring glory to his name, all things that are in line with his word and his will for our lives. But God will also use circumstances and situations that seem as a great obstacle to us at times as an opportunity to teach us some great lessons so as to grow in our faith. And we may know this and believe this many times in our heads, right? But does it translate that 18 inches to our hearts, and does it manifest itself by faith in our lives? You know, do we exercise our faith more during the various tests and trials that we may face, or do we succumb to a lack of faith more and begin to fear that our God is not trustworthy? You see, a building is only as strong as the foundation it is built upon. And we have an engineer here that could attest to that. And so too it is with our faith. It is only as strong and trustworthy as the object in which we have placed our faith in. And for we who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, listen, we have a faith that is unshakable, unmovable. Our faith, our lives has been built on the rock because for the true believer and follower of Jesus Christ, listen, our lives are built on the rock of the Word of God and the Son of God. Anything else a person seeks to build their lives upon apart from Christ will prove to be sinking sand. There's an old hymn that we love to sing. I'm sure many of you know where I'm going to go with this. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's so true. As we begin our study tonight here in Exodus chapter 17, the nation of Israel is traveling from Egypt towards Canaan. God has delivered them from Egypt, but it's going to take many years. It's going to take about 40 years to deliver Egypt out of them. They're traveling with the very presence of Almighty God as their personal escort, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they have God's chosen servant, Moses, leading the way to guide them through the wilderness. Wherever the cloud or the pillar of fire goes, that's where Moses goes. That's where the people of God go. And they have God leading them through this wilderness journey. They've personally witnessed God's power and faithfulness in so many ways already. And we would think that following him and trusting him the rest of the way would be easy, wouldn't we? Well, it's not going to be. This is going to be a long journey. As we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers especially, we're going to see how a trip that should have taken them 11 days ended up taking them 40 years because of unbelief, because of disobedience, because they were so prone to doubt and unbelief and complaining. Remember, we saw last week that word complain, it literally means rebellion. They were living in rebellion towards God, and as a result, rebellion towards Moses and Aaron. And we saw there how they complained in chapter 14. Remember, as they're there at the Red Sea, desert in front of them, the Red Sea behind them, the chariots of Pharaoh coming hard upon them, and they start to complain and they start to cry out, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to be destroyed. And then we saw how God delivered them. They start to worship him and they start to praise him in chapter 15. But then they come to Marah and they're thirsty. And they see this body of water and they're not able to drink it because it was bitter. And they begin to cry out, you brought us here so that we would die of thirst. And they started to complain. And then God brought them to Elim, that oasis there with 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. And he refreshed them and encouraged them once again, and they were happy. And then we came last week to chapter 16, remember? And they come there, and they're in the wilderness, and now they're hungry. So first they're thirsty, they cry out, they complain, they're going to die of thirst, God provides for them. Now they're hungry, and they cry out to Moses, and they start to complain against Moses. And remember, Moses and Aaron said, hey, who are we? You're not complaining against us, but you're complaining against the Lord. And he's heard your complaints. And God in his grace and his mercy and his love, he rained down, not fire and brimstone from heaven, but he rained down bread from heaven. And he gave him bread to eat. That amazing miracle wonder bread, manna, right? And it would last them for 40 years and sustain them for 40 years. Not only did he bless them with manna, with this miraculous bread from heaven every day, but he also gave them quail at night to eat. And so they were thirsty, they were hungry. And now we come to chapter 17, and guess what? They're thirsty again. And what's amazing upon studying this week, most scholars believe that chapter 17 of Exodus was the first chapter in all the Bible to be written. I don't know how true that is, but if it is, that's pretty amazing because we're going to see and learn some really important lessons here for us spiritually tonight as well. And so let's look here, chapter 7, verse 17, verse 1. And it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. And so they're following the direction of the Lord. He's there in his presence, the Shekinah glory, a cloud by day, fire by night. Moses is leading the way as he's following the lead of the Lord. The Lord is commanding them now to move out from the wilderness of Sinai, and they're heading now, and it says that they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And so they come to Rephidim. It literally means in the Hebrew resting place or rest stop. Have you ever gone on a trip? I know whenever we go down to Jersey or to Maryland and we're heading down 95 or the thruway, we like to stop off from time to time and make a rest stop, you know, and somebody in the car or maybe yourself, you want to get a nice cup of Starbucks or, you know, you want to get something to eat. So imagine going to the rest stop and you're really craving something to drink. Maybe you're, you know, double mocha latte or whatever that's overpriced for $9, whatever you get, right? And you get there and they don't have any. There's no water. There's nothing to drink. And this is where they're at. They're at this rest stop at Rephidim, this resting place, and they're thirsty. There's nothing for them to drink. There's no water. Well, let's see what happens here. They've seen the faithfulness of God. They've seen how God has faithfully provided for them thus far. It says here in verse 2, therefore the people began to pray and trust the Lord that he would provide as he did in the past. No, that's not what my translation says either. Boy, it would be nice if it said that, but many times just like us, right? God's been faithful. We know he'll provide. We know the scriptures. We come to find our place, ourselves in a place of need or in a time of trial and testing. And it says like them, verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And so they start to now, it's the word there, chide, or to literally strive against Moses. They start to now strive against him. They start to contend with him. And now they start to demand from him God's provisions. And we're going to see a few things that I want us to take note here between verses 1 through 7. We're going to see that they, because they're in the flesh and they're not trusting God, they start to demand God's provisions. We're going to see that they deny God's protection, and they also will begin to doubt God's presence. And many times when we're in that place, when we start to rely upon our own resources, we fail to trust in the Lord, we can start to strive and contend and to chide as well. And then even make demands upon God. And they say to Moses here, they don't ask, they don't pray, and they don't say, hey, Moses, you know, remember how God, you know, told you to throw that stick in the water and the waters were able for us to drink? You think that God could do something for us now? Remember when God gave us the bread from heaven? They didn't say that. They start to right away go back to their MO, and they start to complain and they start to contend. And they bring strife, not only to Moses, but to all the people with them in the camp. You know, complaining is contagious. We're going to see that it even starts to affect Moses, their leader, a little bit. And thank God that Moses would listen to the Lord. And so they're contending here, they're demanding God's provisions. And Moses says, why do you contend with me? Guys, didn't you learn from last chapter? Your complaints are against God. You know, you're contending with God. Worse yet, notice it says here in verse 2, he says, why do you tempt the Lord? Now, this is an interesting word here. It literally means that they were putting God on trial. We're going to see that they're using some legal terms here, that they're going to tempt the Lord, and they're going to contend against the Lord, and they're actually terms that were used in the court of law. And so they're putting God on trial. They want to test the Lord so as to cause him and provoke him to move to action. And that's never a good thing. We know that the scriptures teach us that we should not tempt the Lord. We should not test the Lord to try to provoke him to move to action. And this is what they were doing here by contending with Moses, demanding his provisions rather than humbly petitioning him, rather than coming to him together in prayer and saying, hey, let's trust the Lord together. Remember what he did for us at the Red Sea? Remember what he did for us in Marah? Remember what he did just a few weeks back when he gave us the bread and the quail? But isn't it like us? It's so easy for us to go back to what's natural and to complain. Well, it says in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained. There's that same word we saw last week. It's the word that doesn't just mean to murmur and complain, but it actually means to rebel, and that they were in rebellion toward God. And so they're complaining against Moses, because when people want to complain against God, many times they go toward the person that represents him, and they complain against God's representatives. And so if your family members or your friends or your coworkers, they got an issue with God, many times you'll find, right, they take it out on you. Hey, if your God is so powerful, if your God is so loving, if your God is so good, you know, why doesn't he come through for me? I've been praying about this, or I've been praying about that. And you know, many times you've come to find out that they're not even believers in God, but they want God to come through for them. They want God to bless them. Or maybe they're living in disobedience to God and they still want God to come through for them. And they're angry at God when really the problem's not with God, it's in their heart. And so they're coming against Moses. And they said, why is it, notice here verse 3, that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, if we stop and think about all that we've read, all that we know thus far, would they really think and believe that Moses' desire is to bring them out into the wilderness and kill them and their families and their livestock? I don't think so. And yet this is exactly what they're doing. They're complaining against God. And they're accusing Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. And what they're doing is now they're denying God's protection. Not only were they demanding God's provision, but they're denying God's protection. They walked through on dry ground as God parted the Red Sea to rescue them from Pharaoh's chariot. And you would think that now they would trust him to give them something to drink while they were thirsty. Well, it says here, notice, what's Moses to do? And let's remember, it's about almost 3 million people. If you watched a ball drop in Times Square this past New Year's Eve, that whole row of people that you saw there in Times Square and all throughout the side streets, they say that there's sometimes between 2 to 3 million people right there in that spot. Imagine you leading all those people and they're all contending and complaining and coming against you because, hey, give me something to drink. This is what's happening here. It wasn't a handful of people. And so Moses, it says here in verse 4, he does what we all should do, the best thing to do. He cried out to the Lord. He comes to God. He comes with their complaints. He comes with their problems. He comes with all that they're coming at him with, and he brings it to God. And listen, I want to encourage us. When we find ourselves in those situations, when people are coming against us, when we're under pressure, whatever it might be, the best thing to do is cry out to God. We should go to God first. Prayer should be our first resort, and many times it's our last resort. Many times the first thing we do is get on the phone with someone, or we want to call somebody, or we want to, you know, and we want to seek out advice or counsel from a person, which could be great. But I think the first thing that we all should do is go to the Lord, cry out to the Lord like Moses did here. And he said, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. So think about this. I don't know what this looked like, but maybe they're getting ready to pick up rocks and they're like, Moses, we're thirsty. You better come through or we're going to kill you. He says, Lord, what am I going to do? These people are going to stone me. And I'm sure that Moses may have been thinking of his first conversation with the Lord. Lord, I don't think you have the right guy. I don't talk well, you know. I think you got the wrong guy for the job here. And maybe he's thinking about this as all these things are taking place once again. Well, it says here in verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. I love it. He seeks the Lord in prayer, and guess what? God speaks to him. God now gives him instruction and direction. And Moses, like any great man or woman of God, and if you're a spiritual leader, listen, this is 101. This is spiritual leadership 101. You need to be a man or woman of prayer. You need to discipline yourself in prayer. You see, and Moses cries out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers him back, gives him direction. He gives him instruction, and he tells him now here in verse 5. He says, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take some of the other leaders with you also, Moses. Don't go by yourself. And he says, also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go, and behold, I'm going to cause you to smack everybody upside the head with a rod. No, that's probably what I would have done. And you're laughing because that's probably what you would have done. As we're reading and we're trekking along with Moses, you're probably getting frustrated like he is, right? You're saying, what's wrong with these people? Man, thank God that God is who he is and we are not, huh? He says, take your rod. And this rod, remember, it was a symbol and a reminder to them of God's power. There was nothing special in that rod. That rod just simply represented that God was with them and all that he had done for them and all that he had done to Egypt, just on the opposite. And he says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Look at this. God gives him clear instructions and directions. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, 2.5-3 million people want to stone me to death. They're thirsty. They're about to attack. God, what do I do? And he says, Moses, just take the rod and go to Horeb, and I'll be there, and I'm going to stand on this rock and just strike it, and water is going to come out so that they could all drink. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was studying this and I'm reading this, I'm thinking, Lord, are you serious? Even though Moses had seen God split the Red Sea and manna come from heaven, a rock. Remember, Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness alone, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He knows this wilderness pretty well. I'm sure he's seen many rocks. I'm sure there were many days when he was out there with the flock and they were thirsty and he was thirsty. He had to go back home and get himself a drink. There weren't any water spouts coming out of any rocks. And God tells him, very interesting here, take note of this. He says, I want you to go to this rock in Horeb. Remember Horeb back in chapter 3? That's where God first met Moses. That's where God first revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah. Remember in the burning bush? It was there at Horeb. And Horeb in the Hebrew, it means desolate place. And it's as if he's telling Moses, he says, hey, I want you to take the rod, take the leaders. I want you to go now, get alone, and I'm going to be there and I'm going to meet you on this rock in Horeb, in this desolate place. And you're going to strike the rock and out of it is going to gush forth water that's going to satisfy all these people. And, you know, I think about how Moses here leading the way, trusting the Lord, not leaning on his own understanding. I'm sure in his own understanding, just like for many of us at times when God asks us to do something, we don't understand. It makes no sense. Lord, how is this going to work out? How are you going to make a way in this situation, in this circumstance in my life? What you're telling me to do, it just doesn't seem right. I don't know. I don't know, Lord, how this is going to work out. But when we trust the Lord and we follow the Lord's lead, we are able to then also lead others. And Moses is leading by example. He's hearing from God and he's obeying God. And that's what leadership is. Leadership for our families, leadership in the church, leadership at your job, whatever it might be, it's leading by example. And I love it. God brings Moses right back to the place where he first met him. And the Lord's going to stand on this rock. And Moses is going to strike the rock. And out of it is going to come water. And what's amazing is that we're going to see that in Numbers chapter 20, when we get there, Lord willing. Here, God tells Moses, I want you to strike the rock so that water could come out and so that I could give my people something to drink. When we get to Numbers chapter 20, we're going to see that they start to complain again in a different place, in Kadesh Barnea. And God is going to instruct Moses to do something else. He's going to say, Moses, I want you to now go and speak to the rock, and out of it will gush forth water for my people to drink. And Moses at that point is so frustrated. He's so fed up with these people. It's further along into their journey. They still haven't learned the lessons. And Moses, rather than speaking to the rock and following God's specific instructions, you know what he does? He actually takes the rod and he strikes the rock again, a second time. It's not what God told him to do. And you know what's amazing? Water still flowed from that rock for God's people. But Moses blew it. And God said to Moses, Mo, come here, we need to talk. Come into my office. And he says, you know what? You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You're my representative, Moses. You represent me to the people. And you see, the people must have thought that God was angry with them. And God was not angry with them. And you see, when we're not following God's lead, when we're not following God's voice, and even in times where we might be frustrated or whatever it might be, and we take matters into our own hands, that's when we make a lot of major mistakes. And you see, God, because he loves his people, despite Moses, he provided the water for them. But you know what happened to Moses? He was not able to cross over into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. You see, to whom much is given, much more is required. And God holds his spiritual leaders to a greater standard. He always does, he always will. And because Moses misrepresented God to the people, he would not allow them to finish the Torah. And you know what? Joshua would end up taking the people into the land of Canaan. And God, in his mercy and his grace toward Moses, before he would die, he would bring him up on a mountain and he would show him the land. He'd show him, he'd say, hey, let me just show you what my people are going to inherit. Now, don't get that confused. It's not speaking of heaven. It doesn't mean that Moses now didn't go to heaven. No, it's speaking of the land of Canaan. And see, even for us, we need to be careful how we represent God to people around us. You know, when we go through our trials and through our temptations and through our testings in our families, at the workplace, you know, we go through the same things that people around us that don't know the Lord go through, but we have Christ. He's our rock. And people want to see that there's a difference in us in the way that we handle things, in the way that we handle our trials, in the way that we handle tragedies or whatever may come our way. And God enables us and he empowers us to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives, to be a good witness. And well, let's keep on reading at verse 7. Let's see what happens here. And so he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Look at this. They now were doubting God's presence altogether. They were doubting God's presence altogether. And yet the Lord extended his grace and his mercy towards them, because Moses did in fact strike the rock with water, and water did in fact come out for all of them to drink. And yet he has to name this place temptation and contention. And how do we know that water flowed from the rock? It doesn't say it here in our text, but if you read Psalm 78, and as we're going through Exodus, read through Psalm 78, read through Psalm 105, great commentaries on the book of Exodus. You know, it's been said that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Read Acts chapter 7, another great commentary on the nation of Israel and their wilderness wanderings. But Psalm 78 at verse 15 and 16, it says this: he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Think about this. Can you imagine what this looked like? That Moses strikes the rock, and Jesus, this is another appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ as he's standing on that rock there at Horeb, in that desolate place, and water of life comes flowing from this rock. And the psalmist would say in Psalm 105, verse 41, he opened the rock, and water gushed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. And this rock here is very significant. You might be asking, well, who is this rock? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's not the wrestler Dwayne Johnson, so get that thought out of your head. God is our rock. And the Bible refers to God as a rock in many different places. Some of my favorite scriptures I wanted to share with you, where the Bible tells us that God is the rock of Israel in Genesis. It says that he's the rock whose works are perfect in Deuteronomy. He's the rock who is our fortress and our refuge and our strength and our deliverer in Psalm 18. I love what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is no God but you. There is no rock like our God. And then David would say in Psalm 89, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Just to name a few. Do a study on all the scriptures that tell us that God is like our rock, that he is a rock for us. But we also see here that this rock that Moses struck with his rod speaks to us of God's plan of salvation toward us. It shows us how God would submit to his own justice so that out of him would flow life for his people. And we know that God accomplished that through the punishment of his son Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. Because Jesus is our rock. He is steadfast, immovable, stable, and solid. And listen, I want to encourage you that maybe you're going through something here tonight. Maybe you're here, or you're listening to this, or you're watching this, wherever you might be, and you're going through a really difficult trial, a really difficult test. in your faith, in your walk, I want to encourage you that if your life is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, the storms may come, the winds may blow, the rain may descend, but Matthew chapter 7 tells us, Jesus taught us that for the person who hears God's word and does them, your life is built on Jesus, you're saved, you're a son or daughter of God, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, your life is built on rock, and you're going to stand. You're not going to fall. But Jesus also told us that the foolish person hears his same words and doesn't take heed to them, doesn't do them, rejects Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And you know what? Your life is being built on sinking sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, and worse yet, a person who dies in a place of not having a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will spend all of eternity separated from him. And great, Jesus said, will be that fall. But you see, the rock was Christ because like the rock, Christ was struck with divine judgment from his Father. And this happened to him on the cross as Christ was bearing the curse of our sin so that the Father struck him with the rod of his justice, as the Bible tells us there in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The judgment that Christ received on the cross is the proof that he's also our protection. You see, he's not only our provision, he's also our protection. And we get to enjoy his presence as we have a relationship with him. And it also shows that he's spared us from eternal damnation in hell for all of eternity as he's taken our sins and he was judged in our place for our guilt, for our shame, so that we could be saved. You might say, well, I know that, Johnny. I've been saved for 15, 20, 30 years. May that never, ever bore us. May our hearts always be tender to the gospel. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that said, he preaches the gospel to himself daily. Think about how God used Charles Spurgeon in such a mighty way. And his heart always remained tender to the gospel message. The fact of what Jesus did in our place. You see, we see that Christ as the rock because it flowed with the water of life. Do you remember at the crucifixion of Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 19? That so that the soldiers knew that he was dead, it says that they took a spear and they thrust it through his side, and out of his side came water and blood. Those are the fluids of birth, the fluids of life. Not only speaking to us of his blood that cleanses us of all sin, but also of the water of life that he gives to each one of us. Because you see, the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us, it flows forth from our lives, the water of life. I think about there in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman? And she came out to go to the well and receive water, and he asked her for a drink of water. And she said, if you knew who I was, you being a Jew, you wouldn't ask me for any water. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't have any dealings with each other. And it wasn't customary for a man like Jesus to speak to that woman. And he said, well, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would ask me and I would give you living waters. And she goes, well, where are they? So I don't have to keep coming back to this well. And he told her, for those who believe in me, they will have the waters of life, and whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. You know, it's amazing. I received an email this morning, my wife and I, and a sister in the church. She just felt led to send me a song, an old hymn called The Times of Sand Are Sinking. And there's a verse and a chorus in that song as I was listening to it, and I wrote it down here. It says, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Isn't that awesome? When we drink of the waters of Christ, the living waters, the waters of this world, they'll never satisfy again. You see, Jesus, he's our provider as well as our protector. And more than that, anyone who comes to Jesus by faith will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit flows not only within us, but then from us. Jesus would say, indeed, the water that I give will become in him a spring of water springing up into everlasting life there in John chapter 4. And this is why Jesus declared there in his gospel in chapter 7. You might recall that story there in John chapter 7 in verses 37 through 39. Where it says, on that great day, the day of the feast, as they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Josephus, the historian, says that there'd be nearly 3 million people in and around the city of Jerusalem at that time. And it would be a great celebration as they recalled God's provision and his faithfulness toward them in the wilderness wanderings. One of the mandatory feasts that they were to hold to. And it says there that on that great day, the holy convocation, that day of great gathering, for 7 days they would celebrate and they would have a procession as the priests would take golden pitchers and they would go from the temple and they'd go down to the pool of Siloam and they'd take water from the pool of Siloam. They'd come back and they'd pour it on the altar and the basin near the altar. And it's amazing when we were in Israel the last time, we were right there at the pool of Siloam and I was looking in relation to where the original temple was. Pretty cool to see that. The pool of Siloam today, it's terrible. Looks like a garbage dump. But to look at that scene, and this is something they practiced for years and years, and the religious leaders would lead it, and the people were gathered, and they're celebrating, and yet they're missing the whole point of the celebration. And so for 7 days, the priests would come with their gold pitchers and go to the pool of Siloam, pour the water on the altar, and on the eighth day, the day of holy convocation, there would be total silence. The priests would not pour out the water on the altar. They'd all be there just standing in the presence of God. And it was on that day that Jesus at that moment stood and cried out, if anyone still thirsts, that's what it means in the Greek. Jesus breaks their silence. I'm sure all the religious leaders turned around and said, oh, this guy again. He said, if any of you still thirst, you're holding to your religious rituals. You're holding to your traditions. But inwardly, you're still thirsty. Maybe that's you. You claim to be a religious person. Maybe you say, well, hey, I've gone to church my whole life. Or maybe even as a Christian, your relationship with God has just kind of fell into this religious routine. Kind of drying up. Jesus says, if any of you are still thirsty, come to me. Those who believe in me, out of his innermost being will gush forth torrents of living waters. And John would say there that this he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit, that he would pour out because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Great book you want to read by Pastor Chuck Smith, Living Waters. Awesome, awesome book. You want to read that book about life in the Spirit. And Jesus saying there at that holy convocation, that holy gathering to all these religious people, it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't have me, you will be dry. You will remain thirsty. But those who come to me, you'll never thirst again. And not only will you be filled, but you'll be filled to overflowing. And when we're baptized and we're filled with the Holy Spirit is not only dwelling in us and upon us, but he works through us and he overflows from our lives. And this is why in Christ, God is for what he did for Israel, we have also in Christ. He is our provider, he is our protector, and he is our ever-present Lord. And how do I know that this rock speaks of and is a type of Jesus Christ? And that's why Moses got in trouble, because you see, Jesus was smitten once for the sins of the people, not twice. And Jesus is a type of this rock. How do I know? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read it to you. Very important chapter. Where the Apostle Paul, he writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See that? That's how we know that this rock was a type of Christ. It was a picture of Christ. But he goes on to say, But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 people died. Nor let us tempt Christ. Look at this. What did Moses say? You guys are tempting the Lord. This is not good. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul goes on to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says these were written for our example, for our instruction, so that when we read them, we take heed to them and say, Lord, protect me from doing the same things that the nation of Israel did. I don't want to complain. I don't want to tempt you, Lord, and provoke you to move to action. I don't want to lust after evil things. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all able to fall into these same traps that they did. You see, the same way that God was with Israel at Horeb, he is with each one of us who are in Christ every single day. And Jesus is our rock, and we could trust in his provision. Truly, only our God can take water from a rock. Have you ever heard that saying, hey, you can't get water from a rock? Well, with Jesus, he can. And every day he gives us those living waters when we spend time with him in his word, when we spend time with him in prayer. He refreshes us. He encourages us. We're able to read his words, and the Holy Spirit anoints his words, and then he flows from our lives. And so maybe you feel dry. Maybe you feel like you're in a place where, God, are you there? God, will you provide for me? God, are you going to protect me? Lord, where are you? Are you even with me? Do you even know what's taking place? Lord, are you even among us or not? We know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is a promise. But sometimes he brings us back to Horeb. He brings us to that desolate place. And he wants us to focus upon him. He is our rock. You see, he'll never fail us. He'll never let us down. Well, let's close this out. And we see here now, they come to another battle. Verse 8. It'll be their first battle, actually. They've had a lot of battles from within thus far, but this will actually be their first battle from without, the first battle that they will actually be called to fight in. And the other battles, God said, you don't have to fight. Just show up. I'll fight for you. I'll be your defense. I'll defeat your enemies. But now God is going to tell them, well, now you're going to have to throw down. Check it out at verse 8. It says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. We're introduced here to Amalek. Take note of him. Take note of these people. Very important for us to know who they are in the scriptures. We know that Amalek, or the Amalekites, they're descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob's twin brother. And some believe that this Amalek here was the grandson of Esau. And Amalek, the Amalekites, are always for us in the scriptures a type or symbolic of the flesh, our sinful carnal nature. Always a type of our sinful flesh. And it also represents Satan's demonic influences to tempt us through the ways of this world system. You might recall, those of you who know the story there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that King Saul was told by the prophet Samuel to wipe out the Amalekites, utterly destroy them, don't leave any women, children, animals. For over 400 years, God was causing them to try to repent, but they would not listen, and they were totally destroying the nation of Israel. And God said, that's it. Saul, I'm going to test you one last time if you'll obey me or not. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul disobeyed the Lord. He wiped out most of them, but not all of them. He kept back the king, King Agag. He kept back some of the livestock. He made excuses for why he didn't do it, why he did not listen to the Lord. He said, oh, I wanted to sacrifice, you know, and he turned it into something spiritual. And yet Samuel said, does God have greater delight in sacrifice rather than in obedience? I don't think so, Saul. And now the kingdom will be torn from you. See, King Saul failed to execute them. And then you read in the book of Esther that a man named Haman, King Haman, put out an order to wipe out and annihilate all of the Jews. And thank God his plan failed. But these were the Amalekites. They came from Esau. Esau, the Bible tells us that he was a profane man. You know what that word profane means? It literally means outside of the temple, unholy. He was not saved, that's for sure. And he was a man that was given over to immorality and the desires of his flesh. He had no interest in the things of God. He actually sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of lentils. Well, this is Amalek. They come and they fight with Israel in Rephidim. And they come against them. And it says here in verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, here's our first mention of Joshua. This would be his assistant. This would be the guy that he's going to mentor and he's going to pass the baton to and he's going to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. That's what his name means. What a beautiful name. This would be Moses' right-hand man. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Moses, he says, listen, Joshua, take some of our choice men. And notice he says, take the men. The men, guys, we're called to fight. We're called to be on the front lines of the battle, not the women. And you know what's sad is that how many churches, mostly it's the women that are sometimes stronger than the men. The women are out on the front lines doing the battle, and the men are somewhere else. God tells Joshua through Moses, hey, Moses, you know what? Joshua, I'm going to go up on top of the hill here, and I'm going to pray, and I want you to take some of the choice men, and you need to go down and you need to fight. Yeah, we need to pray, but we also need to fight. We need to fight the good fight. So it says in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill with him. Moses wasn't alone. He had Aaron and Hur. Josephus tells us that Hur was most likely the husband of Miriam. So this was Moses' brother-in-law. And they go there to assist Moses as he's going to pray. He doesn't just pray alone. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus said, there am I in the midst. And the importance of the men also praying together. Says in verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand. He had the rod in his hand. That when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed in the battle. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy or literally weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so look at this. What a beautiful picture here of this battle that's being fought. And you see, this physical battle that we read about with Amalek and Israel represents the spiritual battle that we all face as believers. That battle that we have of the flesh against the spirit. And we must wage war in the spirit with spiritual weapons. Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 3 that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We have spiritual weapons for the spiritual battle. One of those greatest weapons are prayer. Notice here, the lifting up of Moses' hands, it represents surrender and submission. But most importantly, it represents prayer. Because surrender and submission can only come through prayer. When we pray to God, we're saying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, you need to take this. Lord, my hands are lifted to you. Lord, I'm surrendering. I'm submitting. Lord, I'm giving you this situation. Lord, I'm lifting my hands to you through prayer. But like any of us, as the battle rages and we could become weary, Jesus said, I want you guys to pray and not faint. Don't grow weary. And it's easy to do. Paul said that prayer is a labor. We need to labor in prayer. See, we need to lift our hands, as it were, to the Lord. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The Jews would pray many times, especially the rabbis. And as they did, they would pray holding up their hands toward God. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Man, let me tell you and encourage you, our prayer meeting last night was amazing. The Holy Spirit was so powerful. He met us in such a beautiful way. And we were praising God and we were worshiping God and we were praying to God. And you see, that's our way as a body. It's so important not just to pray privately, but to also pray together. And listen, men, especially the leaders, you need to be men of prayer and you need to lead by example. You see, the church becomes weak when it becomes weak in prayer. As Moses lifted his hands toward heaven, he was reaching up to God. He was presenting the people to God and receiving the power of God to defeat the enemy. Because every time his hands were up, Israel was winning. But every time his hands went down, guess what? The flesh was winning. It happens to us. If there is anything that the devil will seek to distract us from and weaken us in, it is in our prayer life, personally and corporately as a church. When the church becomes weak in prayer, the church will become weak, period. The leaders and the congregation are called to hold up their pastor's hands and their leader's hands in prayer, and the pastor is also called to hold up the hands of the leaders and the people in prayer. We need to hold each other's hands up in prayer. We need to pray together as often as we can. The pastor and the spiritual leaders who fail to pray will begin to fail everywhere else. We need to hold each other's hands up. Listen to this quote on prayer from Philip G. Ryken. He says this, and I quote, "This is true not only for individual Christians, but also for the church. If we do not ask God to defend us, then our members will be divided, our leaders will fall into sin, our missionaries will fail to see any fruit, and the lost will not hear the gospel. Both individually and corporately, the neglect of prayer means the loss of spiritual warfare. Even if we fight like Joshua, we will not win the battles unless we pray like Moses." End quote. Wow, that was powerful. We need to pray, guys. Ladies, we need to pray. Church, we need to pray. You see, notice, they held up his hands so that they would prevail. And it says here in verse 13, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." You see the two weapons of warfare there? Prayer and the word. What does the Bible say? That the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's one of our weapons. One of our offensive weapons in the armor of God. Read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul says there that we're going to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, having stood therefore, having girded our waist with truth and the gospel, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We have the sword of the Spirit and prayer, our two weapons. You see, that's how Joshua defeated Amalek, through prayer and through the edge of the sword. Let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Listen, we can all pray a lot more than we do. And if you're a spiritual leader, listen, especially in this church, but anywhere, if you're not praying, you're playing. That's what Leonard Ravenhill said. If you're not praying, you're playing. We need to be men and women of prayer. And notice, as we close, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" He says, remember this. And when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 how Amalek functions, how the flesh functions, read it on your own, but you're going to see that Amalek attacked the stragglers in the back of the pack, those who were not really engaged, they weren't really involved, they're kind of just on the outskirts. And you know, as a pastor, when I see people start going back and they start going toward the outskirts and their routines start to change and they're no longer really as passionate and involved as they once were, I'm telling you right now, the flesh is getting ready to destroy them. The enemy is getting ready to pick them off. That's how the flesh works. That's how the enemy works. He gets you to start going toward the back. Yeah, you're still kind of around, but you're not really connected anymore. And then, bang. Read about it. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. When they were tired and weary, be careful. That's when you need to fight even more. We're all tired. We're all weary. We got to stay in the battle, because once you get off the battle, that's when Amalek and the enemy is going to attack you and destroy you. He says, don't forget it. And he says here in verse 15 and 16, and we close, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. It's the first mention of that word, the Lord is our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Listen, it's a promise. Moses builds this altar here to worship and praise God and to give him thanks. Jehovah Nissi, it's a beautiful name. The Lord is my banner. You see, every army had a banner that represented them to remind them of their identity and who they belonged to and who it was that went before them. And Jesus is our banner. He's our covering. He's our banner that we run to and rally to. And that banner, guess what? It's the cross. It's the cross of Christ. We look to it to remember who we are and who represents us and who we also represent. Isaiah 11:10 says this, speaking of Jesus, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. We have an ultimate rest stop coming up, and it's going to be when we're with Jesus in eternity. But you know what's awesome? Is what that means there in verse 15. Literally, it means this. This is beautiful when I look this up. It means a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Where Moses built this altar and he called upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah Nissi, it means that he literally placed his hands upon the throne of the Lord. And listen, when we pray, that's what we're doing. We're putting our hands upon the throne of God. And we're connected to God. What a beautiful picture of prayer. Because we will all battle with Amalek until the day that we go home. This flesh never wants to die. It always wants to dominate. But Paul told us that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we will not do the things that we want to do. But he's also given us the victory. And we don't have to walk in the flesh. We can walk in the Spirit each day, and we will have victory over Amalek. As God strengthens our prayer lives, as he speaks to us through his word, and you see, whatever we feed most is what's going to dominate in our lives. Remember that poem, right? Two beasts live within my breast. The one is foul, the other is blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. The one I feed most will dominate. It's really that simple. We feed our flesh is going to dominate. If we feed our spirit and we starve our flesh, the spirit will be stronger. Listen, I want to encourage you tonight. Jesus is our rock. We could trust in him for his provision, for his protection, and for his presence always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. We thank you, God, that you are our rock. You are our fortress, our strength, our deliverer. Lord, I pray for any and all here tonight watching this, wherever we may be, Lord God, that whatever we're going through, that we would trust you to provide, that we would trust you to protect, and that, Lord, we would trust your presence to go before us. Father, we thank you for how you refresh us with the living waters, even this night. And Lord, once we get dry, and when we get dry, refresh us again. We thank you that the waters never stop flowing. And so, God, I pray that you encourage us, that you strengthen us, that you also challenged us and convicted us, Lord, in the area of our prayer lives, not only individually, Lord, but also corporately as a body. You said that our house should be called a house of prayer. Lord, make it a house of prayer, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Walking in Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth. If you enjoy listening to Pastor Johnny and would like to hear more of Pastor Johnny's messages or learn more about our ministry, please visit our website at ccogt.org. At our website, you can listen to other messages, download our free mobile app, and even follow us on social media. If today's study has blessed you, we would encourage you to share it with someone else. That's it for today's message. Be sure to join us next time on Walking in Truth.
With the voice of truth.